Let's turn to Numbers chapter 14. As we've been covering in these last three or four chapters, we've been seeing how as they wandered through the wilderness, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, were growing impatient with the living conditions, the living arrangements. We found various types of dissensions, various types of complainings that the people got involved in. They complained about the meal, the food. They complained about the long distance. They complained that they wanted to go back to Egypt. They complained about Moses' leadership. And they had all types of gripes and complaints. Chapter 14, we find that the people of Israel began to lift up their voices and cry. In verse 2 of chapter 14, they complained against Moses once again, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. And so now we take up this idea in verse 26, as that was their cry with all of their passion, with all of their heart. And in verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you." And the thing that they spoke in their hearing was, if only we had died in Egypt, if only we had died in the wilderness. And now God is saying, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. And their complaining is something that was a bit of an irritant to the Lord. God was doing something new, something miraculous and wonderful in their lives. And they obviously forgot what their lives were like prior to their deliverance, because they were in quite a bit of turmoil. They were in a lot of discomfort then. And they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard them and sent a deliverer to take them out of the misery that they were in. And now they were on their way to a new land, a land of promise. But like so many of us, and in our generation and probably most generations, we would always like to go the path of least resistance, you know. Can't we just be there? Can't we just be there? Do we have to go the hard way? We just want to be in the new land. We want to be in the promised land. We want to be enjoying it right now rather than actually doing it or building it or getting there. You know, you put a kid in the back seat of a car and you drive 8 hours and are we there yet? After 20 minutes, you know, are we there yet? Are we there yet? They can't wait to get to Disney World, but forget about actually driving there. It's a misery to get there. But once we get to Disney World, well, all that's forgotten. And it seems to be what the children of Israel are going through. They're complaining against the Lord, and God says, I've had it. It's enough. And I can't help thinking about the complaining that we do as individuals, especially spiritual complainers. Spiritual complainers, if you've ever noticed, they're never happy, and they're also never blessed. It seems that complainers are always comparing their experiences to something else or to someone else's experiences. They're not interested in growth. They're not interested in progressing. They're always looking to something else that once was or the way it used to be. They never seem to be satisfied. And what often is the case, as is the case here, their memory of the past isn't right. Their memory of the way it used to be is blurred by a failed recollection. Not to mention, though, what God keeps promising them. I promise you this wonderful place, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you would think that in itself becomes the motivation. That becomes the hope. That becomes the goal, the desire. And that they would use that promise to encourage one another. Come on, let's keep going. There's a land of promise waiting for us. It's flowing with milk and honey, more abundance than we ever dreamed was possible. Come on, let's keep going. But then the voices started to grow louder and louder. No, 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 let's go back to Egypt. We know what's there. We don't know what's over here. Let's just go back to Egypt. We know the way to Egypt. We have no idea where this maniac Moses is leading us. And you can see how easy it is. I mean, surely many of us would fall into that same trap. We have no idea. This guy doesn't know where he's going. He goes up on a mountain and he talks to who? Who does he talk to up there? He just goes up there and we're supposed to believe that he's leading us? And this is really what they were struggling with so often. And Moses said, I've had it with these people. How many times have I shown them the wonderful things that I can do in their lives? And now I'm promising them a better life and they don't want it? But you have to see this spiritually as well. God has promised us a life abundantly in Jesus Christ, in Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. And the promise is apart from him, we can never enjoy the abundant life. Can't happen. But boy, do we sure try, huh? Don't we try living in Egypt? And we're thinking, in Egypt, I can get the abundant life because they have leeks, garlics, and melons over there. That's abundance. Leeks, garlics, melons. Let's go over there. But God had something more. God wanted them to enjoy so much more than just that limited experience. But we base so much of our spiritual thinking upon the things we've already experienced, and that's as far as we can go. So we judge our future by our past, and that's unfortunate and shouldn't be done. And so the Lord said, I tell you what, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. And so he says in verse 29, the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. This is an entire generation of people is going to be wiped out. Except for Caleb. He will be part of the old generation that will go on. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell. Now, this is a sad thing. They're hearing straight from the Lord that they were not going to enter in from 20 years old and up, except for these two men, Joshua and Caleb. But he says in verse 31, your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. The ones that you were so worried about, the ones that you used as your excuse, well, you don't have to worry about them anymore. They're mine. I will take them into the promised land, the land that I promised you, but you despised it. Interesting. We want to go back to Egypt. We don't want to go to the land of promise. In God's mind, it was a despised promise. In God's mind, it was something that was despised. Why? Because they were turning away from it. And I wonder if God does the same thing when we look at the promises of God and turn away from them as if to say, I don't believe I can attain them. I don't believe that they're for me. I don't believe that it's possible that I can have it. Is that similar to despising the Lord and to despise his promise? We shouldn't despise the things that God has promised us. And so he promises that the young ones would go in, the new generation who doesn't yet know your ways, the new generation that hasn't yet been influenced by your backwards thinking and by your constant rebelling against my goodness to you. The young ones don't know you yet, but as for you, or don't know your ways yet, the young ones do not know your ways yet, but as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity. Notice what he calls it here, infidelity, unfaithfulness. Your children will bear the brunt of your unfaithfulness. I wonder if there is a spiritual lesson there for those of us who are parents. How often will our children bear the brunt of our mistakes? Bear the brunt of our foolishness, our backslidings. Bear the brunt of our misdeeds and misbehaviors. And because we may do something foolish or we may act in a foolish way, somehow our children are going to pay. And we see this happening all the time. You see a lying, manipulative mother or father, and lo and behold, the children do the same thing. Where'd they learn that? Where'd you learn to be like that? Listen to a foul-mouthed child, and you probably realize that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And you find out that the father is a foul-mouthed trucker-type fellow, or whatever. We say trucker, but you don't have to be a trucker these days to have a foul mouth, do you? It doesn't take much to realize that infidelity, spiritual infidelity, unfaithfulness, is something that is passed on to children. And God is wanting to rescue them from that fate. And so he says, your children will bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. This is quite graphic here. And according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. How many of you want to know God's grace? Here, he promises for 40 years, you will know that I have rejected you. Now think about this just for a moment, and let's put this in perspective. One day of wandering in the wilderness, they wandered 40 days in the land of promise, 40 days as spies in the land of promise, and everywhere they went, wow, look at the size of those grapes. Wow, look at that. Whoa, look at these things. Oh, this is what a place. Oh, it's so beautiful. It's so wonderful. Let's go back and tell the people we can't go in there. That was basically the idea. And this is why God is punishing them in this way. Now he said, one day you were wandering, it'll cost you 1 year of wandering. Or one day you were spying, it'll cost you 1 year of wandering. And you know something? Think about it again prospectively. We just don't realize what our foolishness will reap us. We think one day reaps one day, but not necessarily so. One day could reap a year of repercussions. One foolish thought or one foolish act can reap us years of consequence. We think it's nothing. 40 days, God said, is going to cost you 40 years of wandering until I'm sure that you're all good and dead. And I want you to know without question that I've rejected you and I've not allowed you to enter into the land of promise. Again, spiritual lessons there. Because those of us who are discontented spiritually and choose to be so, You can be sure that God will not allow us to be blessed. It will not happen. Those of us who by choice accept this complaining lifestyle, the mentality of constantly rejecting God's goodness, constantly questioning his ways, constantly testing his approach to our lives, God says, you're never going to find happiness. You will always find that blessing will avoid you. Now, I don't like that at all. I like to think that as I walk in love with Jesus as a child in love with the Lord, I can count on the fact that blessing will find me. Isn't that what Psalm 23 talks about? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. Those are blessed things. Surely when the Lord is my shepherd and I'm walking in contentment, that's what he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will always be contented with what God has given to me. Then you can be sure that you're going to live a blessed life. But the Lord is my shepherd and I'm really sick of it. The Lord is my shepherd and he just doesn't give me the things that I need. He doesn't give me the things that I want. And always as I'm being rejected, I'm being mistreated. And it's just not fair, God. And I asked you to do this and you didn't do it. And so now I've just got to live for myself. And you will never be blessed. Never. You will never be blessed living a life of complaining. Never. You will be miserable and you will make people around you miserable. And then you can't understand why no one wants to hang around you. Because no one wants to be around misery. 40 years for 40 days. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. Is that something? All this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. And they're saying, whoa, 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 God, where did you get that idea? Who said anything about being against you? It's Moses we have a problem with. We don't have a problem with you. We just don't trust where Moses is leading us. Now, this issue was solved a couple of chapters ago. Chapter 12, do you remember? Miriam and Aaron said, wait a minute. Why is it that Moses gets to speak to God all the time? We're just as equipped as he is, just as qualified, and God basically said, yeah, but I didn't call you. I chose Moses. And we'll have no more talk of this. That's basically what he said. No more talk of this. Moses is my chosen leader. You all may have great ideas. That's fine. Bring them to Moses. And that's as basic as it can be. And Miriam, because you probably were the ringleader, is what we probably think, you're going to pay the worst penalty, the most for this. You're going to be a leprous woman for 7 days, and be grateful that it's not for 7 years. That in itself should have caused the people to say, whoa, whoa, what are we dealing with here? Don't mess with Moses. Here God is saying, when you mess with Moses, you're messing with me. Because Moses is my man, period. In the wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain. Notice that. They began to complain because of the report of the 10 guys who went out to spy out the land. There were 12, remember. Joshua and Caleb are the ones that gave the good report, but 10 of them said, no way, man, it's too scary. We ain't going. It's too scary. Now the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. In other words, God was saying, what God did is he took them out of the picture immediately. The others went on to wander, and over 40 years was the longest funeral in the world. Over 40 years, one by one, probably a good portion of those 2-point-something million people had to die in the wilderness, but not those 10 men. They died instantly. You guys aren't even going to stick around. You're not even going to see next week. You're done. You're fired. Who's that? Donald Trump. You're fired. God just looked right at him. You're fired. And fire, plague consumed them. Except for Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, they remained alive of the men who went out to spy out the land, went to spy out the land. These guys are champions. They went out and they said, oh, yeah, we got to go, we got to go. And the other 10 said, no, too scary. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel. And there's, again, something to look at here. If you're a person of faith, you're going to live a happy and a long and abundant life. Now, when I say faith, I want to talk about that. I talk about it in a general sense, not talking about it in a impractical, unreal sense. There are some who look at faith as if it's like the key that opens all sorts of doors. It really isn't. What we're talking about is trusting in God. If you're a person that lives for God and trusts in God, then you're going to enjoy a wonderful life. I'm not talking about having the faith that some people have professed will bring you Mercedes-Benz and Lexuses. I'm not talking about that kind of faith. That's not a real faith. That's just selfishness. It's not real faith at all. Because God doesn't care if you're driving a Lexus or a beat-up VW. He really doesn't care about that stuff. Just so long as you preach the gospel for him, he doesn't care what you're driving. If you can afford a Lexus, buy it. That's fine. Just make sure you're doing the right thing with all that God has given you. He doesn't care about such things. Like some people think, you know, the doctrine that God wants you rich, and if you're sick, it's because you have no faith. It's silliness. There isn't anything in Scripture that guarantees you healing. Nothing at all. It's amazing to me how many books and silly notions have come from a few verses. If God wanted us all perfectly well, then we should be able to pray and stop the aging process. Because aging is nothing more than dying long-term. It's just long-term death. Well, we should be able to pray and be healed of aging. So it's not that type of faith I'm talking about. But I'm talking about the commitment to Jesus Christ, the commitment to God that I am going to live for him. And I don't care what may come, I will live for the Lord. I will live my life for him. And there is blessing in that. Whether good or bad comes, it's irrelevant. I live for the Lord. It's all the same motion of living for God, always. And Joshua and Caleb lived by faith in that they knew God would bring them to the promised land because he said it, that's his word. He will do it, that's his authority, his power. And so we believe this, but then there are those who do not believe it. They're the ones who bring back the bad reports. They do not believe the word of God. They do not really accept the word of God. Oh, sure, they believe in God. Who wouldn't believe in God? But I'm not sure if we're really going to get the promise. You know, what guarantees do we have? Only the Red Sea? Only seeing fire come out from heaven? Only manna that just gets delivered every morning? Only quail? Whatever they asked for, it seems they got. How do we know that we can trust this God to bring us in the promised land? You know, you think, come on, what's it take? All of those things as we've spoken about, they become foundation blocks to build our faith. What are the chances of it not coming to pass after everything we've seen? Pretty slim. It almost has to happen. But what will keep it from happening is our disbelief. That I will not accept God at his word. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning. Now they're feeling bad. They're feeling really bad for what's happened. And so they're going to make up for it. They rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." Sounds right. As we learned a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, we talked about repentance. And Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians talked about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. There is a worldly sorrow, but it leads to death. And there is a godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. And these folks, now they're thinking, well, wait a minute. We're not going to wander around the wilderness here 40 years. We're going. But God said, you can't go. We don't care what God says. Do you see the disrespect for the word of God here? Notice what's happening here. Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. This is not repentance at all. And Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed." Underline that little phrase there. This will not succeed. Anytime we try and go against the word of God or against the will of God, it will not succeed, ever. You may have moments of victory, at least apparent victory, but ultimately it will not succeed. It cannot succeed. Fighting against the will of God will never bring good to you. "Do not go up," Moses said, "lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you." And any time we strike out on our own to do our own thing, contrary to what God's will is, we are on our own. God is not with us. And so often I've seen Christians do it time after time after time, and they just strike out on their own and they say, "Bless me afterwards." Or they take this almighty sponge from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, which basically says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Oh, great. That means I could do whatever I want. God has to forgive me. That's what God does. He forgives. 40 days, 40 years. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, it will come back to you, and you won't be happy with the results. The Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites, these are the enemies, the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. Now he's trying to reason with these people. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. The sin of presumption. To presume that God would be with him. In chapter 15, we'll talk about the sin of presumptuousness. But this is a presumptuous sin, to believe that, well, God has to do this. In a sense, they were trying to force God's hand. But all they were doing, actually, is simplifying God's promise that they would all die in the wilderness. Because as they start striking out, they think, there's the enemy. We're going to get him. And suddenly as they start to swing, they realize God's not there. And everything that they do, it's not like when Jonathan and his armor bearer climb up the mountain. Then God was with them. Then two made thousands flee. This is the other way around. As they went out to try and do something, God was not there, and they wound up being overwhelmed and overcome by the enemy, as you and I must be certain will happen to us if we try to go against the will of God. They presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. This is important. The leaders did not follow the people. The leaders held their place and listened to the Lord, not the multitudes. Very important, at least from my perspective, it's very important. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. You see, bad consequences come from rebelliousness, and we don't want to be fighting against the Lord. Chances are they would have lived out a longer life had they just stayed under the anointed covering of the leadership. Now, this isn't a dictatorship at all. What God is describing here is, I have chosen Moses to lead you. Trust in that, and you will find blessing in it. Very simple. This is a New Testament concept as well. The book of Hebrews clearly tells us in a couple of places to make sure that you listen to the leaders that God has placed over you, because they watch for your souls and they're trying to lead you into good things. This does in no way imply perfection. For God has difficulty finding perfect people to serve him. They don't exist. There was only one. They killed him. Only one existed who was perfect. This has nothing at all to do with perfection. It has everything to do with calling. God chose Moses. Just as he always will choose leaders, and he puts them in places, whether it's spiritual leaders or governmental leaders, God puts them in these places on purpose. And he has a plan, and he has a vision, and he intends to use everyone in that position. And that's God's order. And when we start to fight against what God has designed, we find that there is only trouble in that. And the Lord spoke to Moses in chapter 15, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord." Who's he talking to? Those who will enter the land. He's talking now to the ones who are less than 20 years old. It's almost as if God said, we're not even going to mess with the other ones because they're just going to wander around until they keel over. But he spent time dealing with the new generation. Very important concept. I think it's something, basically what it's saying is, in a spiritual light in today's world, there are some who are going to want to follow the ways of the Lord. Pour your heart into those. Don't waste your energy with the stiff-necked and the rebellious who will not. Don't waste your energy on them. Just do what you can to lead those who are willing, those who are going to go in. Notice the hope he puts into these words. When you have come into the land, not if, when. And he starts at a very young age to start to prepare them for this time. And he begins to talk about three types of offering, and all three of them are the willing offerings, not the have-to offerings. They're the offerings of free will, the burnt offering. As he talks about in verse 3, make an offering. When you come into the new land that you're going to inhabit, you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice. To fulfill a vow, or as a free will offering, or in your appointed feasts, to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd of the flock. This burnt offering was supposed to be an offering of love and of devotion. Here I am, Lord. I'm giving my life to you here, and I lay my life upon this altar, and I'm using this burnt offering to symbolize my life. And then you go to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living offering, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. He says, I'm asking you to do it. A willful expression of love and devotion. And then in verse 4, it talks about the grain offering. And the grain offering was symbolic of one's dedication and one's service. Because the grain is something that you're kind of growing all of the flour, you're growing all of the ingredients. And these are things that they didn't even have yet. He's talking, again, futuristic, because they're wandering around. They don't have time to grow flour. They don't have time to grow grain. Notice what it says in verse 4. Then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil. Where do they get the oil? Olive trees. And olive trees take years to grow. They don't just plant them and grow them, and they don't have them in little pots on their wagons as they're heading off to the promised land. These take time to grow. And in verse 5, 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering you shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. And all of these things are symbolic, but where are they going to get the grapes to make wine? Takes at least 3 to 5 years to get grapes out of a grapevine. So he's talking futuristic, future tense, but for 40 years, they're wandering. And he's teaching these young children, 20 years and younger, this is what I want you to do. And this is an offering of your dedication to me. And you're going to devote your time to growing these grapes and growing these fig or these olives. And then you're going to take it and you're going to crush them, and it's going to get oil. And you're going to take the grapes and you're going to crush them, and you're going to get wine. And you're going to take the wheat and you're going to crush it, and you're going to get flour. And all of these things are going to be the work of your hands, and you're going to come and present it to me. That's this grain offering. That's what the grain offering symbolizes. Lord, the work of my hands, everything that I am, everything about me is yours. Anything I can accomplish is for you. And then he talks about the peace offering in verse 8. When you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a peace offering to the Lord, then shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah and fine flour mixed with 1/2 hin of oil. You shall bring as a drink offering a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And this peace offering, a peace offering symbolic of fellowship and thanksgiving, fellowship with the Lord, and that I'm yours and you are mine, and thank you for everything. You see, the idea here is he's now comparing them to the ones that God just promised would die in the wilderness. But when you come in, I want a new thing, a new attitude, a new atmosphere of worship and dedication and devotion, a new attitude and approach to me, that we're going to have a relationship, not something that is built on your stubbornness or this restriction and this resistance, but we're going to have a peace together. Going to have fellowship together, and I want to enjoy that with you. And as we see how the Lord has become that offering for us, so that we can have fellowship with Him and with His Father, that's what God is enjoying in us. He's only wanting us to know Him, to have peace with Him. And notice what it becomes in these verses, in this short paragraph, if you will, in verse 3, in verse 7, in verse 10, in verse 13, and in verse 14. It says 5 times there, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Remember, we talked about the aroma that is the burnt offering would produce, and all of these things are burnt by fire, and all of that produces a smell, an aroma, and to the Lord it's beautiful. And it is speaking about what the Lord thinks about our attitudes as we devote our lives to Him. And He's so blessed. He's so blessed when we say, Lord, I don't have much, but what I have I give to you. And we take a little bit of flour, and flour, of course, when you think about flour, it becomes bread, and bread, of course, is the bread of life when we think of Jesus Christ. Jesus is what He promised. He said, I am the bread of life. And he invites us to take and to eat of him. And we have the oil, and the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit of anointing upon our lives. And the wine is symbolic of joy of service. And as we see all of this, and we think of those who have worked hard and they enjoy the wine, they enjoy it. And we're talking symbolically for ourselves. They were talking literally, but for us, it becomes very symbolic. And these things imply that our service, our dedication, our devotion to the Lord is a joyful thing, one that we must enter into in order to completely enjoy the abundance of the Lord. Because when we hold back, when we're holding back, when we're resisting, when we're fighting against his word, fighting against his will, there is no way to enter into the promised land. We cannot do it. God's looking for a sweet aroma, a sweet savor. And we come into verse 22 of chapter 15, and he's talking about, there's two types of sins that we're going to cover, these offerings, the sins of ignorance, and in verse 30, the sins of arrogance. In verse 22, if you sin unintentionally, it's a sin of ignorance, meaning without knowledge. Unintentionally, you didn't know you were sinning. And you do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering. And so there are times when sins are committed, we don't even realize we're doing it. And you know why? It's because sin comes so naturally to us. It's so easy to sin, is it not? I mean, the hard part is not sinning. Sinning comes easy to us. It's like falling off a bike. It's easy to do. We can just simply do it because it comes so easily to us. The things that we say. Have you ever offended someone and didn't even realize it was offensive? Have you ever said something trying to make it a compliment? Have you ever walked up to someone and say, oh, when are you due? I'm not pregnant. Have you ever done that? And you don't mean to do that. It just happens sometimes. You're not trying to offend someone. But I'll tell you, it's easy to do. And God is saying, I've got a solution. We're going to offer an offering for that, a bull as a burnt offering. And as it says there in verse 24, a sweet aroma to the Lord, another one. You see, God doesn't want us to walk around out of fellowship. That's what sin does. Remember, sin ruins fellowship with God. And there are times when just our natural behavior can hinder our relationship to the Lord. And so we have to come and be covered by the blood. We have communion. And every time we celebrate communion, it becomes an opportunity for us to say, Lord, I'm certain that I've not walked perfectly before you. Here's an opportunity for me to just confess, and I give it to you, Lord. Make it right with you, Lord. I want to be right with God. And he says in verse 27, if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And verse 29 I thought was interesting. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. Imagine that. One law. It just seems like unfair laws are unacceptable. God is saying, make it fair, make it even across the board. But the person who does anything presumptuously. Now here's the sin of arrogance. The sin of ignorance is when you don't realize you're doing it. The sin of arrogance is when you know you're doing it and you just don't care. You sort of thumb your nose at God as if to say, I really don't care what you think. The sin of arrogance, the sin of pride, which has no fear of God at all. It's one thing when it happens with non-believers. It happens all the time. But when a believer presumptuously enters into sin, for whatever reason, either he thinks he's above God's law, or he believes, as I mentioned earlier, that somehow God has to forgive him. And this is a dangerous place to be. It's called willful disobedience. And when someone lives a life of willful disobedience, God has no choice but to discipline. And if he doesn't, then I would be worried. For Hebrews clearly tells us that the one whom the Lord does not chasten is fatherless, meaning God is not your father. And if you can live a life of willful disobedience and get away from it or get away with it and nothing seems to happen every time, it's probable that you may not even be a Christian, that you're just pretending to be a Christian. Because a person who can live in willful disobedient sin without a conscience, without feeling anything, it's very possible that you're not even born again. Very possible. And you might be offended by that. Hopefully you'll be so offended you'll get saved. Because the fact is, if you feel nothing when you sin, that's not the heart of a child of God at all. A child of God has to feel something when he has offended his Lord. And that's part of the repentance problem, or the road to repentance. He has to feel something. The road to repentance involves my mind, as we've talked about a few weeks ago. It involves my mind in that I come to contact with the knowledge that sin is wrong. Why? Because it affects God. It affects my relationship to God. It offends God, and it offends other people, and it offends me. And I come to understand it with my mind. Secondly, it involves my heart in that I realize I feel terrible about my sin. And if we feel nothing, there is no repentance. It's not true repentance. And finally, the third thought that I brought out a few weeks ago is that repentance involves my will, in that once my mind has been convinced and my heart has been convicted, my will is now conformed into the image of Christ. I commit my ways to Him because I've repented. A person who lives in willful disobedience is not a repentant person. And it says in verse 31, because he has despised the word of the Lord. A person who sins willfully, knowing full well that he's doing it, he is despising the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment on purpose. And he says, that person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be upon him. There is no sacrifice prescribed for this type of person. Do you understand this? This is a serious, serious offense. To live a life of willful disobedience. And then he says, now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. What is this? Just gathering sticks? Come on. Surely in his mind, what was he thinking? Was he thinking that God wasn't serious about the Sabbath law? Because, number one, it was illegal to do work or gather sticks on the Sabbath. It was against or a clear violation of God's law. Secondly, you can kindle no fire on the Sabbath day. So what did he need the sticks for? Sunday? I'm just getting him ready for tomorrow. What was he doing on the Sabbath day? Either it wasn't ignorance, surely it was not ignorance. So what was he doing? He was clearly presuming upon either the forgiveness of God, or he was clearly thumbing his nose at God saying, I really don't care what you think about this. Or he thought in his own mind, it's really no big deal. Oh, that's dangerous ground. Dangerous ground. They found the man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. You know, again, they didn't know what to do about this because this was so blatant. It's a clear violation of the Sabbath. So they put him under guard for gathering sticks. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. So they were seeking the Lord for instruction. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp, and stoned him with stones, and he died. Now, I have to say, when I was reading this, before I started digging, as I was reading this, I thought, wow, that's tight. That is a pretty tough penalty, because in my mind, I was thinking the same thing. It's just sticks. Where is the real issue here? I didn't understand. How is it you can just justify the killing of this man for gathering sticks for fire? A couple thoughts came to mind. The first, I thought, as there is a verse, somewhat of an obscure verse, sort of, in the Song of Solomon, catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, or spoil the vineyard, some translations say. What's the big deal about gathering a bunch of sticks? It's no big deal. But as you know how things like that go, hey, did you see that Wilbur over there was gathering sticks last week? What do you say? We go gather sticks on the Sabbath. Pretty soon, a few more are going to go gather sticks on the Sabbath. Next thing you know, they're sawing wood on the Sabbath. Next thing you know, they're building homes on the Sabbath. Next thing you know, they're doing everything on the Sabbath. And it becomes, in essence, a complete violation of what God established for his people. And we don't live by the Sabbath law like they do. We're not talking about the Sabbath here. We're talking about ignoring little things. This seems quite little, does it not? But it isn't in the grand scheme of things. And what the exhortation of Solomon was, to grab hold of things when they're little, before they destroy the entire vineyard. That's what the scripture's talking about. Those little foxes, as cute as they are, and you might think it's just a big vineyard, but pretty soon what's going to happen is they're going to start nibbling at these little grapes, and they're going to go home and tell their buddies, I know where there's a great vineyard, really good grapes, and they're all going to come back. And the problem is these little things have a tendency to escalate. Jesus taught us to be faithful in the little things. Faithful in the little things. God called his people, he accused them of infidelity, which is unfaithfulness. God wants his people to be faithful. And when God says, I don't want you to pick up sticks on the Sabbath day, it's not a matter of us to question whether it's right or not. It's a matter of us to say, yes, sir, Lord. Whatever you say, you are the Lord. I am your servant. And we don't question such things. Why? Because there's going to come a day when the Lord is going to say on a Sunday or on a Monday or on a Tuesday, I want you to drop what you're doing and go over there and do that. We're going to question it then. And we're going to say, no, I don't feel like doing that. Again, we're in rebellion. Perhaps someone's salvation is at stake. Perhaps someone's safety is at stake. Perhaps something is at stake. Little silly story. This may not mean anything to you. Yesterday, I had a bad day. I woke up in the morning listening to some gurgling sound in my bathroom with nobody in it. And I thought, that's a troubling sound. Immediately, I thought, the septic tank. And I went to, I started to get up and go into the bathroom. My wife comes in and says, septic tank's backed up. The basement's flooded. I have to go and move all these boxes, all these right around. It happens to be falling right where I stacked the boxes. It couldn't be on the other side where there isn't anything stacked. Right there where, stupid me, stacked the boxes. The funny thing is not that I had the problem. It took me all day. It was after dark. John and I were fixing this thing. It was just a long day, all day long, from morning till in the evening, fixing this silly problem because it plugged up, backed up, whatever. That's not the problem. That was yesterday, which was Tuesday. Sunday morning, I woke up. I was away teaching at a conference. I woke up Sunday morning thinking, I better get my septic tank checked. And I said, first thing Monday, I'm going to do it. And I put it off. Silly, isn't it? It's the silly septic tank. But I didn't listen. I knew. I'm telling you, this doesn't happen to me all the time. I knew in my heart, I think this is God telling me about my septic tank. How silly that is. Do you see the point? Now, I'm not trying to make my experience a spiritual one. That's not what I'm saying. But there's danger when we do not listen to what God says. The second thing I notice about this, why is he gathering sticks on Sabbath? Why didn't he gather them on Friday or Thursday or Wednesday? This may be the sin of presumption, but it may also be the consequence of the sin of procrastination. He had to gather sticks on Saturday because he probably didn't get around to doing it on Friday. He probably didn't get around to doing it on Thursday. And I'll bet he woke up Wednesday morning saying, I better get my sticks for the Sabbath. Oh, on Thursday, you can bet his wife said, honey, don't forget to get your sticks for the Sabbath. And on Friday morning, just, you know, a few hours before sunset, you can bet that his kids said, Dad, are we going to get the sticks for Sabbath? Yeah, right in the next commercial. And he put it off, and he put it off, and he put it off. Kind of like those guys or girls who watch the gauge on their gas gauge on their car. I'll get gas, I'll get gas, I'll get gas. And then they call up saying, I need gas. You got a tank? Sin of procrastination. Terrible sin. And God was saying, I won't let it slide. And there are times when we allow such a sin to go on and on and on. And then God's going to say, son, I'm not going to bail you out this time. You're going to have to learn this one the hard way. And it's going to cost you dearly. Now, this guy cost him his life. We're told in Scripture how important a disciplined life is, and a disciplined life has no room for procrastination in any of our lives. There is no room for it. Proverbs chapter 6, and I marked it because I wanted to read it to you. In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning of verse 6, it says, go to the ant, you sluggard. What a great passage of Scripture. Look to the ant. In other words, take a lesson from the ant, sluggards. The sluggard is a sleeping person. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, she provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. When you least expect it, when you think everything's okay, your septic tank will overflow. You look at this and you say, ah, silly, it's just sticks. It really isn't just sticks. It's not. It's far greater than that. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is how he's going to help those with such problems of presumptuous sin or procrastination. Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments. We might tie a string around our finger. Throughout their generations, and put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, and you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. Remember, I said sin comes naturally to us. You know, the psychs tell us, you know, we're all basically good. Boy, God has a different opinion about that. Really, he does. We are inclined to bad. We are inclined to sin. And that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. I brought you here to be mine and that I would be yours. I chose you. You would think he's saying basically do something that's going to allow you to walk in obedience to my ways, in obedience to my will. Even if it means leaving reminders, putting scriptures on your refrigerator. Pictures in your house that remind you that to soar with the eagles or to pray, to seek the Lord, to obey his word. Where shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to thy word. We memorize scripture, and these become like these tassels. And you know, even today, you see Orthodox Jews walking around with these little strings hanging out. That's what it's talking about. That's where it came from. The blue implying heaven, but you notice the tassels with the blue, it's the flag of Israel, those colors. This is not something that is to be looked at foolishly or in a silly way. God wants us to remember his ways and do whatever it takes to keep his word in the forefronts of our mind, and that it becomes an attitude of our heart that we will do all we can to be obedient to his will, because that's where blessing is. That's why. Not because he's going to squish us if we don't. That's where blessing is. That's where the abundant life can be found, in Christ, through the promise of his word.